Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. As we've been looking at for the last couple of days on the broadcast, we've been looking at subjects that are related to the idea of submission and to humility, and even more specifically, the word that we've been addressing for the last couple of days on the broadcast is the word meekness, because meekness has a couple of different parts to it. And in meekness, we find that there is this outward aspect of it that is shown to others. And then there is an inward aspect of the concept of meekness as well. And so when we look at the subject of meekness, we find that we are enabled by God to be able to show a meekness towards others, a gentleness in our attitude towards others and in our treatment of others, because of what God has done in us. He has given us the ability via his grace. He has given us the ability then to be able to see the hand of God behind everything that is taking place in our life. And so because of that, we are enabled then to accept what God is doing in our life or has done in our life. And we are able then to through accepting that, and when I say accepting it, I don't mean that accepting of it is, you know, gritting our teeth and saying, well, there's nothing I can do about this. I need to just, this is what God has done, but more the embracing of it and saying that God has done this great work in our heart and in our lives in order to bring about his glory and our good. Now, when we think about that subject of meekness and some of the related words, one of the texts that came to my mind, and I like to do this on the Thursday broadcast if I am able to get through the major points on the first two broadcasts of the week, and on the third broadcast of the week, the one on Thursday, I like to then look at other texts of Scripture that speak to us about similar topics so that we don't just see it in the single text that we had turned to, but we see that these are themes that run throughout the entire Scripture, that there's different ways for us to be able to look at these things. And one of the texts that I wanted us to look at was the text that appears in the book of Nehemiah, of course, in the Old Testament Scripture, and specifically in Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3 is where we find the repairs and the wall being rebuilt. The entire book of Nehemiah deals with this subject of the wall being built. We find in the opening chapter of Nehemiah that some of the people of Israel, the Hebrews, had come to Nehemiah, and he had inquired of them as to what was the state of Jerusalem and what was the state of the people of God. And he got back a very poor report. The report that came back was that the walls had been broken down and the gates were no longer in existence. They had been burned with fire and so forth. And so the people of God, a picture of the Church of God, was in a very bad and low state. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer in the palace of the king. And so his situation was fine because he was in a very good position. He was in the palace called Shushan, It was at Shushan. And in that palace, he then was pretty much taken care of. All of his needs were taken. He was set for life, we could say, in his position that was there. But Nehemiah could not just disregard or overlook or remain unconcerned about the state of his people and about the state of the city of God, Jerusalem, and the state that that was in. And so Nehemiah began to seek the Lord and to ask him in prayer and pray for his people and so forth in prayer. And what happens is that Nehemiah then goes into the presence of the king, Artaxerxes. And when he goes into his presence, he comes with his countenance is sad before the king. Now, this was a very dangerous situation to us. We just probably read through this in Nehemiah chapter 2 and don't think much of it. But for someone to come into the king's presence with this type of countenance, you know, where you can see it on his face and in his mannerisms and so forth, that he is sad, it was a very serious situation. When the king was sad or the king was angry, and these types of things, bad things typically happened. People could lose their head and so forth because the king was in a bad mood. And so they were instructed to be in a good mood when they went in before the king. So we read this. It says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Nehemiah then says, "Then was I very sore afraid," and with good reason. But it goes on in verse 3 then to say, and said I unto the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" And the king said unto me, "What dost thou make request?" And then very quickly, Nehemiah prays. He launches up this prayer to God, a great lesson here for us. Prayer, although we should spend time in prayer, well thought out, well articulated, and so forth, flowing from our heart. But sometimes we're not able to do that. Sometimes just very quickly, being in the spirit of prayer, we just launch a very quick prayer up to God, who knows our hearts. And sometimes some of the best prayers are prayed at that point. It says here with Nehemiah in chapter 2 and verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if it thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me to Judah unto the city of my father's sepulchers, that I may build it." And so what Nehemiah does is Nehemiah first goes to the King of Kings. He acknowledges that there's a king above this king, and he beseeches that king, even God in heaven, he beseeches that king in order to move the heart of the earthly king to enable him to do this, and then he makes this request known unto the king. It goes on in the chapter then, says, "And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shalt thou journey be, and when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given unto me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah." And so he obtains quite a bit here from the king. He's able to go back and to begin to build the wall, and so, and to build back up the gates and to refortify the city of his fathers and so forth, as he calls it here in this passage. And he does so. He encounters opposition along the way. There will always be opposition in the Lord's work. When the Lord calls you to do a work and to build something, there will always be those who stand in the way. Sometimes the opposition came from without. It came from those who were trying to prevent the work of God. They mocked the work of God. They said that the work on the wall was not sufficient, that it was never going to stop even the slightest army. In fact, they spoke about if a fox were to jump onto the wall, it could break it down and so forth. So they endured the mocking of the enemies of God and so forth in the situation. But some of the opposition even came from within. There were some within the camp, within the group that was doing the building, that refused to put their hand to the work. They let everybody else do the work, but they themselves didn't do the work. And it discouraged the people and so forth from doing the work. So there's always going to be some sort of opposition that took place. Well, when we get into chapter 3, we find something interesting that takes place. We are told in chapter 3 about the building or the rebuilding of the various gates, that were surrounding the entire city. And the word, the building of these gates is very interesting. I've done a whole series of studies on looking at the various gates that were being built here in this passage, and talking about what I think that the gates represent in the work of God. So here he had been informed regarding the state of the people and the work of God. He had been burdened to rebuild the God's work. He had received his letters from the king to perform the great work of rebuilding of the church of God, if you will. I think that's what it symbolizes. And like Nehemiah, you know, we have this great confidence that the God of heaven will prosper us in the work that we have to do. Now, as he approaches the rebuilding of each one of these gates, I think we can see that there is a necessary element in the building of God's church that is pictured in each one of these gates. I won't take the time today to look at each one of the gates that is mentioned here. I just want to get to the one that relates to our subject that we've been talking about for the last couple of days on the broadcast. There are the subject of the gate that I want to look at is the valley gate that is mentioned in this passage. And it's the fourth gate that comes up in the narrative in Nehemiah chapter 3. The first gate is the sheep gate. The second gate is the fish gate. The third gate is the old gate. And then the fourth gate that is mentioned in the passage is the valley gate. Now, without going into a great level of detail on each one of these and starting the series on the gates all over again, let me just briefly say what these first three gates, to me, symbolizes. And then we'll look at the fourth gate, the valley gate itself, as part of our study here today. First of all, when it mentions the sheep gate, this was the gate by which they would bring the sheep that were dedicated to the sacrifice of God, the gate that they would bring them into the city through. And so I think the sheep gate gives us a picture, and this is where it begins. It all begins here in the Christian life, and certainly this is central and the essential element in the work and the ministry of the church. It speaks about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is that suffering servant, the sacrificial lamb of God. Remember, at the very beginning of the New Testament scripture, we find John the Baptist pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." Now, without the New Testament background telling us exactly how the sacrificial lamb played into the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, we wouldn't have any idea of what John was referring to. But because we have the Lord laid that groundwork all throughout the Old Testament scriptures of the sacrificial system, we know exactly what John was referring to. This was the one, the promised one, who would come and pay the price for God's people by the shedding of his blood and his substitutionary and sacrificial work on behalf of his people. So So the first gate speaks about this. It speaks about the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the cross work in particular of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second gate, the fish gate, I believe, speaks about the idea of evangelism, that the message that we have flowing from the sheep gate is that we have a message of salvation for mankind. You remember right in the very beginning of the work of Christ in the New Testament scriptures, we find that he selects a number of fishermen in order to be part of the work that Christ is going to do in order to go forth and preach the gospel message to unsaved men and women and boys and girls in order to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, accompanying that message of salvation to bring many to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember what he said to those men, especially to Peter in particular. He said, "I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men." This fish gate, I think, speaks about that aspect of it, where the ongoing work of evangelism as part and parcel of the church, the work of the church and the people of the church. There's different types of methodologies that people employ in the work of evangelism. Sometimes people feel that the church is designed solely for evangelism. And so every week there is a salvation-oriented message in the preaching. So the whole message is selected around the concept of salvation. And so the basic design then of churches that do that type of a message every week is that the people know that there will be a salvation-oriented message in the Sunday morning service, and therefore they are encouraged to invite people to come to church, knowing that those people are then going to hear a salvation message in the service. So that's one methodology, and the fault of that methodology is that the criticism of it is that the people of God in the congregation, they don't grow very deep in their faith. I had this with some of the seeker-sensitive churches, where the churches grew very large, very quickly under this methodology, where they were bringing people in. But the people themselves, they conducted a survey among their own members, thousands of members. And what they received in the feedback in their own words from the people that are currently in the membership of that church was that basically the summation of it would be this, that the church was a mile wide but only an inch deep, that the people felt that they hadn't grown very much in the depth of the growth of the church. They had grown in the external numbers of the church and the number of people who were coming and going and so forth on Sunday morning, but they didn't know the scriptures very well, even after many years of being in the church. And so they were asking the leadership of the church for more in-depth Bible study, not just studying Christian books, which was a popular thing to do, just having various studies of Christian books and so forth, but studying the books of the Bible themselves. And so that was one methodology, and that was the criticism of it. The other methodology, and this is the one that we have adopted, is that the church is not necessarily the place for people to just bring their unsaved people that they meet in the business world or in their neighborhoods or in the marketplace and these types of things. And they're not just encouraged to invite them and to come and hear the salvation message, and then just a repeated salvation message each week. But rather, we see the church as for the saints primarily. That the saints come together and the saints hear the gospel of Jesus Christ expounded in all of its depth and in all of its glory from various expository studying of the scriptures, verse by verse, through different books of the Bible. And there is always, in every one of those messages, there is always a salvation or an evangelistic component to that preaching. But the main thrust of the message, very often, unless the text says otherwise, but the main thrust of the message is dealing with those who have come to salvation already and are seeking to grow deeper in the walk with Christ. So rather than the method of evangelism being they just invite people to come and hear the salvation message, the salvation program, if you will, is then that they are equipped to share the gospel message, and they aren't inviting people to come, but rather they are sent out from the church back into their sphere of influence in their neighborhoods, in their business place, the marketplace, the people in their world that God and his providence has set them, and they then have the responsibility to put the gospel of Jesus Christ on display in both their lips and telling of the good news of the gospel, but also in their lives, and then in that way, bringing people to the saving knowledge of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the system of evangelism. Now, the third gate that is mentioned here in this passage is the old gate that is mentioned here. And I think that this is another essential element. The crosswork of Jesus Christ was certainly an essential element. The evangelism of the people of God in the church is certainly an essential element in the work of the church. And the third work here is the work of gospel doctrine and gospel preaching and gospel living. The preaching of the old doctrines, the old founded and true and founded gospels that we find, gospel message that we find given to us in God's word, that great seminal text that we find in the scripture in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, where he says, "Stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old path, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." The old paths of gospel doctrine and the old paths of gospel preaching and the old path of gospel holiness and gospel living, that's the old message. We don't need some new fangled message. We don't need something that is more pleasing to the modern ear and these types of things. We don't need drama. We don't need some sort of religious experience for people to have, and we put on some grand production. We don't need to entertain the people that when they come. We need to give them what has been given to us by God, which is the gospel doctrine and gospel preaching and gospel living that is given to us in God's word. That's what that old gate represents as one of the essential elements in the ministry of the church. So we make the preaching of God's word essential in our worship. The podium is placed on the platform in the center of the platform. And we believe in the centrality of the preaching of the word of God, the singing of hymns and choruses and so forth. Before that is the ministry in music of the word of God. But then we come to the actual preaching of God's word. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God is saving people. It's through the preaching of God's word. This is the divinely ordained methodology for change in a person's life, is the knowing, the understanding, and the applying of God's word. And that happens through preaching, the preaching of God's word in from the scriptures. And so we make no apologies for that whatsoever. This is the methodology that we have chosen in the church that I pastor. Now, the gate that we come to now that I wanted us to look at today on the broadcast is the valley gate. And the Valley Gate, it speaks of humility, humility. And humility, of course, is essential to the work of God. Without true biblical humility, there can be no work of God, because pride is the enemy of the work of God. And so when we look in the scriptures at what does this humility mean, we find it's the types of things that we've been considering for the last couple of days on the broadcast. It's a lowly consideration of self and a lofty consideration of Christ. And the scripture is replete with examples of true humility that we find in God's word. First Peter has a great example of that. And I tell you what, let's go ahead and take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, we'll look at that example that is given to us and what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 about what Peter has to say concerning the subject of humility. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a few minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're talking about this subject of humility as an essential work in the life of the people of God and in the collectively in the life of the church of God as well. And so we've been looking at a passage of scripture, first of all, in Nehemiah chapter 3. And in Nehemiah, chapter 3 is the building of the gates of Jerusalem. And specifically, we're looking at the text that is found in verse 13. Where it says this, and the Valley Gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it, and they set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the Dung Gate. And so it goes in chapter 3, it goes from one gate to the next gate. We mentioned already the ones that have come beforehand, the Sheep Gate, the Fish Gate, the Old Gate, and so forth. We now come to the Valley Gate, which speaks of the subject of humility, humility. And not only do we find humility spoken about in the Old Testament scripture, but we find humility, of course, is a major theme in the New Testament scriptures as well. And one of the passages of scripture that speaks about humility is a passage that is written by Peter in Peter's first epistle in chapter 5, of Peter's first epistle. There's only five chapters in that first epistle. So in the last chapter of his first epistle, Peter talks about this subject of humility in this passage. And so, in fact, in chapter 5, he addresses the entire doctrine of subjection. And there, just a few verses into this, he discusses the idea of the spheres of our subjection. And then in the last portion of this passage, he addresses the spirit of our subjection. So there's both of these two pieces here in Peter's fifth chapter. Let me read a little bit of it to you. It says this, the elders which are among you, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourself to the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And this is what we see Peter talk about in this passage, is this subject of subjection and humility and so forth. Those are some of the themes that run throughout this entire chapter. Let me just say, first of all, that Peter practices what he preaches. You know, he doesn't talk about himself as being better than others. He not only preached humility, but he practiced humility as well. Notice how he begins this section, right? He says here in this letter, who am also an elder. Notice that Peter doesn't pull rank. Peter is more than an elder in the local congregation. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet, he willfully and he purposely puts himself on the same level as those whom he is speaking to. And I think it's an extremely important point that we must live what we preach. And we find Peter doing that in this passage. Now, if you know anything about Peter and Peter's life at all, you know that Peter wasn't always a humble man. In our own natural state, neither are any of us humble people. You know, it's through the power of the Holy Spirit that brings about this sense of humility. For instance, in Peter's life, what an example here, because there was a time when Peter was full of himself, right? He was a picture of someone who was self-reliant. He was this strong Galilean fisherman who had faced many storms on the open sea and so forth. And so Peter told the Lord, you remember? He said, I am not only willing to live for you, but I am willing to die for you. I'm paraphrasing. But that, in essence, that is what Peter said. But this man who had this boundless confidence in himself ended up shortly thereafter denying the Lord, you remember, in the garden. So Peter says in verse 1 of this that I read here in his epistle, Peter says that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I think when Peter mentions that in this passage, I think his thinking is going back. He's going back in his mind to the time that he was standing there in the courtyard as the cock crowed and he denied Christ for the third time. Remember what happened right after that? That he was at a place where he was able to see Christ. And Christ was able to see him. And Christ turned, and he looked at Peter. Now, that look, wow. Now, I'm sure that look spoke volumes to Peter. I'm sure that was a look of disappointment, right, with Peter. But it was also a look that said, Peter, you in your own self-reliance have denied me. But I will never forsake you. We know what happened afterwards. It's recorded for us in the scripture. Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And I believe that he stood not with the women and the disciples at the foot of the cross, but maybe way back in the crowd, even maybe off at a distance, still weeping and broken as he beheld the suffering of Christ upon the cross at Calvary. I think it was at Calvary that Peter's self-sufficiency was melted away. It was there that Peter's pride was crucified as he beheld the suffering Savior. It was there that Peter discovered his own weakness and the strength of the Savior working through him. And it was there that Peter was humbled under the mighty hand of God. You know, as I think about this, let me just say on the broadcast here this afternoon or this morning, let me just say that if you're a backslidden Christian this morning listening to the broadcast, if you are far from Jesus at this morning, then I would say to you one thing, my friend. Go to the cross of Christ. Go to the cross. Look upon, by faith, look upon the cross of Christ again. Just one glimpse of Jesus will assure your heart of the pardon and restoration that is found only in repenting of your sins and believing upon him. Not only that, but you will be given then true humility in your walk with the Lord, just like it was given to Peter here in this passage as well. Now, that humility that I'm talking about in this passage and that was so evident here in Peter's life, I would make a couple of comments about it. I would say that, first of all, true humility must be evidenced in our salvation, first and foremost. Kind of interesting as we go back to the text there in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 13, it mentions two men that were involved, two of the inhabitants that were involved in the building of the Valley Gate, picturing humility. The Valley Gate, it says in verse 13, repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoa. So there were multiple people, but the two names of the area or the men that were involved in the work are mentioned in the passage. Well, it's interesting that the first name, Hanun, in the passage means gracious. And the second name, Zenoa, that is mentioned there, means cast off. In other words, I think that a message is being told to us in this passage that this gate of humility was built by those who were at one time outside the gates, if you will, outside the grace of God, but are now characterized by the grace that has been shown in their hearts. And I think the lesson for us is that salvation by grace, of course, is one of the major themes of the gospel, and it is also a major theme in the first letter of Peter, the first epistle that he wrote as well. Peter shows us what we are, that we are sinners by nature, but that we are Christians by grace. He shows us that the Christian is one that has been chosen by the Father, sanctified and set apart by the Holy Spirit, and then rendered acceptable to God by the merits of the blood of Christ. That we are Christians not because of something that we have done ourselves, but we are Christians because God has set his love upon us from the very beginning. And Peter speaks about this in the very beginning of the script of his letter. The opening couple of verses in 1 Peter says this: Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. And so Peter speaks about these very items associated with our salvation, election and sanctification and the shedding of Christ's blood and so forth, being set apart by the Holy Spirit of God and rendered acceptable to God only via the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so left to ourselves, none of us would ever choose God or his Christ or his way of salvation. Left to ourselves, we would rather go in a way of our depraved nature would lead us. Right? The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone, everyone, unto his own way. There are a number of ways in which we go away from God, but there is only one way that we can come to God, and that is through the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All we like sheep had gone astray in these many different ways that people go away from God. But the one way to God is through the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So as Christians, we're not Christians because of some spark of goodness within us, but we are Christians because God sovereignly loved us when there was nothing lovable about us at all. There was no good in us to commend us to God, but there was much in us to call for God's condemnation to be upon us. When there was no reason to do so outside of the goodness of his own will and his own good pleasure, God set his love upon his people. Jeremiah chapter 13 and in verse 16 says this, "In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." See, it's not our righteousness, but it is the Lord our righteousness, the righteousness that he himself has provided for us. The Lord our righteousness there in that passage, the original language speaks of Jehovah Sekenu, which was also the title of a hymn that was written about this subject. It goes this way, Jehovah Sekenu, it says, "I once was a stranger to grace and to God, and I knew not my danger, and I felt not my load. Though friends spoke of rapture, of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sekenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sekenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me and I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sekenu, my savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sekenu is all things to me." You see the transformation taking place? In our natural case, in our natural state, Christ was nothing to us. We didn't consider what Christ had done or why it was done or the sins that had brought this awful punishment upon Christ. It was nothing. But when free grace awoke me, by the grace of God being poured out upon our heart, God did this gracious work within our. He conquered our hearts unto himself. He brought us into a right relationship with himself through the person and work of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9 says this. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is true humility. Right? And this true humility must be evidenced in our salvation. This is where it begins. The true humility, we humbly acknowledge that we are saved not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of what he has done on our behalf. That's why I quote those words so often of Horatius Bonner. It says, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, upon another's death, I stake my whole eternity." Everything is resting upon not what I have done. What I had done only brought me to the grave, only brought upon me, heaped upon me, the wrath of God. But what he has done on my behalf, that is where I find my salvation. So true humility must be evidenced in our salvation. Secondly, true humility must be evidenced in our suffering as well. First Peter chapter 5 here, again, I left off before this verse in verse 8, from 8 to 15 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so Peter here in this passage says pretty much that we live in a sin-cursed world and with an adversary constantly on the prowl. For the Christian, suffering is part of daily living. There is persecution. There is affliction. There are cares and trials. There are losses and crosses to be borne and so forth. All Christians must go through some sort of suffering in this life. Peter says, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. This suffering, however, has a greater purpose. It is designed for our good, to strengthen us and to mature us in the things of God. And as we suffer, if we suffer correctly, it is designed to ultimately bring glory to God. And despite their sufferings, Christians are born for glory. Peter says in verse 1 that he was a witness, and he not only saw it, but was a partaker of it, not only of the sufferings of Christ, but the glory of Christ as well. Here is the key, then, to a stable, strong, well-founded, well-grounded Christian life. We should concentrate on what God has done for us. We should concentrate on what God will do in us. This will enable us to overcome the sufferings of this life and to fulfill what Peter says in chapter 4 and verse 19, where he says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Humbling ourselves and humbly submitting ourselves to God's will in our lives is what the Christian should be doing. This is completely in keeping with what we've been looking at in the text dealing with meekness. Peter puts it this way here in verse 5, in chapter 5, and verse 7, he says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. True humility must be evidenced in our suffering. And the final point is that true humility must be evidenced in our service for God as well. Third John mentions a man in the work of God named Diotrephes. And it says, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them. Here was a man, imagine this, your name recorded in Scripture, but not for something that was good, but for something that was evil. It said, you know, he was a proud man. He was an arrogant man. Apparently, unless he was the boss, he would not put his hand to the work. Unless he could be seen, he would not put his hand to the work. And John warns us not to follow the example of such a man. He was a good example of a bad example. Notice the way that Nehemiah served in the chapter that we read in Nehemiah, chapter 2. He went out at night. Notice that he went out not under the bright lights of the daytime, and he only went with a few men, and he did not tell them what God had put into his heart. He wasn't seeking some sort of self-promotion in the work that God had called him to do. In chapter 3, that although he was an intricate part of the work, there was no mention of his contribution. Many people who have been involved to the level that he would you know, they would have certainly not allowed their names to be overlooked. But although Nehemiah was the one doing this work here, his name was not attached to the work. It didn't have, you know, this is Nehemiah's ministry here on the work, you know, naming it after himself and so forth. Here is Nehemiah working willfully. Here is Nehemiah working selflessly. Here is Nehemiah working tirelessly, all for the glory of God, not for the good of himself, not for the gain, for physical gain. Likewise, Peter says that we need to submit to our scriptural responsibilities in the body of Christ. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. The idea is everyone taking their place in the work of God, everyone doing their part in the work of God. Verse 4 says this, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The crown was actually a wreath or a garland, you know, in those days. Those are the earthly crowns, you know, of the Olympians. They all faded away. But the crown that Christ shall give to us shall never fade away. The Christian does not work for temporary earthly trophies, and certainly not for filthy lucre, but for lasting commendation of Christ as we enter into glory. So, Christian, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. True humility to be evidenced in our salvation, our suffering, and our service. Remember this, Christ said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.